Our scripture for today is from Acts 10, 9 through 16. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven at once. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Monica. Church, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, some of you have asked questions that I just want to address since we're all here before we get started, is we have something new here in front of you, in front of me, that I am very excited about. We have a new pulpit. And some people asked, well, why? What was wrong with the old one? To which I say, nothing. Nothing at all was wrong with the old one. What we had found when we remodeled the worship center at first was that the builders did a great service to us and custom built this very nice pulpit that we have and still will use. And it matched the aesthetic back here. The problem was when we came to now start using the video equipment we have to video so we can put along with our audio on the website for people, I looked like this floating head behind a big box because the matches of the textures. And so just in a passion for excellence and Hector's desire for undistracting excellence and our hope just to minimize distractions so that the Word of God can be there, we had someone we enlisted, our own Aholiab, our own Bezalel, as we looked about in Exodus 35. Donnie Thigpen built this with his bare hands. And So he brought it by this week. If you don't know Donnie, he's one of our elders here, and he's just good with his hands. And he was able to use his craft at his work where they put stuff together with welding machines and create this beauty. And so it's maiden voyage today. I think I feel like we need to break champagne on it or something, but it's a Baptist church, so maybe some Sprite, afterwards, something like that. So if you want to know, that's why you know. At the end of the day, we're no less committed to the Word of God. The pulpit we do have will be used for more formal settings and maybe funerals at times as need be. But I'm excited about this. It came and I was kind of like, woo, I guess you're a pastor when you get excited about a new pulpit, right? Acts chapter 9. We have been out of Acts for a while, if you've been gone, but we've come back and we're going to race to Easter here and continue in our series, The Church Expands. We're committed here to go verse by verse, book by book, through the Bible. And just to catch us back up, last time we left the gospel or the book of Acts here, you'll remember this guy named Saul, who was ravaging the church, persecuting the church, came face to face with his Savior in Jesus Christ. And he met him on the Damascus Road, and that Savior looked at him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Fell off his horse. Everything changed for him, and he's been spending the time now, the years really, rewiring the gospel that he knew in the scriptures. It's been said before there was a symphony of scriptures coming to life in Saul's head as he was seeing the Old Testament for what it was, pointing to Jesus Christ. And now we get to this point where it shifts away from Saul and back to Peter, but it's not going to be for long. Peter, who is currently the leader of the Jerusalem church, probably the big A apostle at this point for being the one who has an authoritative ordinance over things that happen, is where the focus is. But after chapter 13, you're not going to see Peter anymore. And there's a lot of commentators as to why is that. Answer is, I don't know. And we really don't know why Peter drifts off and Saul, who becomes Paul, elevates in the missionary journeys. But we know as we're back at Peter, and we're going to see some amazing things today. The big idea of this passage, Tony Merida states, he's a pastor in North Carolina, says that it's grace for every race. And I really like that. And then our teaching team, which is very sharp, I was talking to one of the guys this weekend, and he said, it's not theologically right, though. And I said, I know what you mean, because there's not races, right? Theologically, when we look at the Bible, who are our parents? Creation, mankind. Who are the parents? Well, it's Adam and Eve. So what does that mean? That means there's one race, the human race. And that at the Tower of Babel, when God confused languages and people went off and there's different levels of melatonin that changes our skin color, we're all the same in our design. So it could be said, grace for the human race as well. You're going to see two miracles. You're going to see two visions, and you're going to see the primer for something amazing. This is one of those passages in your Bible that when you understand it in the collective story of Scripture, the whole thing tips in the New Testament here, in this passage in chapter 10. That you're going to see some authenticating miracles, and then you're going to see the groundwork for what's going to tip to the mission of God. There's few places like that in your scriptures that you see such turning, such trajectory change for the future of the church. Let's start by looking at a couple of miracles. Verse 32 of chapter 9, the healing of Aeneas. Now, as Peter went here and there among them, he's an itinerant minister now traveling around Israel and Jerusalem. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. This was halfway between Jerusalem and the coast. It's where, if you've ever been to Israel, the airport is. Ben-Gurion Airport, it's right there at Lod, is what they call it now, but it's Lydda, this place. He found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. No way that this is not a miracle that this is about to happen. There's no way that he's been faking it, or he's really, really good at faking it. But he's been paralyzed, he's been bedridden. That means he usually has a mat, and he'll find his place and have his buddies help him to find his mat in the place of the city where he'll ask for alms from people, support. And for the last 8 years, at least, we know this is what's happening. And look what happens here. Peter starts to look very familiar, like somebody, a friend of his in the past. Don't miss Jesus Christ in the imitation that happens by Peter here. Peter is not the Pope. Peter is not Jesus here. He's a follower of the rabbi, yet he's going to do and say things just like Jesus did. He says in verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Doesn't touch him. There's not fireworks. Doesn't ask the guy to touch his TV screen and send a $100 check to get his healing. He simply says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, not me. There is one who heals you. His name's Jesus. Rise and make your bed. Just like Jesus said in the Gospels, take up your mat and walk. And look what happens. Immediately he rose. Again, this is the type of thing that I think churches hear all the time, and everybody usually hears these things and they go, that's great. This guy was paralyzed for 8 years and is now walking around because of the words of an apostle about Jesus Christ who heals him. This is the God we believe in. We believe in a supernatural God. He gets up and he rose and he walks. Verse 35, it didn't just have effects for him. It had greater effects for people. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. That means there was validation in this guy who was paralyzed, is now walking around, and what did they do? They turned to the Lord. Miracles in your Bible are like signs meant to point you to a message. That's what's going on here. The church is expanding. We saw it birthed at Pentecost. We've seen Philip do crazy things. We've seen the Lord do crazy things to authenticate the gospel message. As it's going out, like Acts 1:8 promised, and Jesus makes good on his promises, Peter is now in his apostolic ministry performing miracles to validate the message. It didn't say everybody was healed in their affliction or their disease. It says, and they turned to the Lord. The miracle pointed to the message, and God was lifted high, and the glory of the Lord was there. Carries on, moving a little farther now. Verse 36, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. I checked our Loop database just to make sure I didn't offend anybody. Please don't name your child Dorcas if you're pregnant and expecting. It's an Aramaic name, and it's going to be really hard for them in school. Tabitha is the Greek name. Same woman, different names. And she was known for this, good works and her acts of charity. This was a woman who cared for people and gave things away. It seems to be from the text, she was a seamstress and sewed garments for people to have. She becomes ill, 37, and she dies. But they don't bury her. Look what they do there. They washed her and laid her in an upper room. Typically, you move to take them outside, embalm them, wrap them up, put them in a tomb, and we're going to bury this person that died. They didn't do that with her. Why? Why? Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter arose and went to them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. They called for Peter because they heard the reputation of the Lord, what was going on. What kind of faith do you have to say, "Don't bury her"? I know some guys. And think about this. What kind of trust do you have as Peter to go and do that, to know that this was going on? And what kind of person do you have to be that people say, "Don't bury them. We need them here. We need her back"? That's some kind of impact you made when people are willing not to bury you and take you through a funeral service, but says, I know some guys, and I'm watching the Lord work, and we're trusting here by faith. It's amazing what happens here. And some interesting things happen as he's there in the upper room. Verse 40, Peter put them all outside. This wasn't going to be something that was done in public. It was going to be done in private. And what is his first action? It's to pray. And turning the body, he said, "Tabitha, rise." He didn't touch her. He doesn't touch her till she gets up and he grabs her hand. Why? She would have been ceremonially unclean. This woman is healed to life with her words. Sound familiar? "Lazarus, come forth." What a moment for Peter here to be mimicking his rabbi and watching this, seeing the gospel just grow. And now this lady wakes up from her death. She opens her eyes and Peter saw her and she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Then he says, "People, come in. Look, she's alive." In verse 42, here's the result. It became known throughout all of Joppa and many believed in the Lord. That's fascinating. Why are these miracles here? Why is the author Luke writing these before he gets into the story of Peter and Cornelius? Because you have to remember, Scripture interprets Scripture, and context is key. What is the promise of Acts 1:8? Go back, flip back. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's just look back to what Jesus said in the beginning of this letter. Acts chapter 1, 8. Verse 8. He said, "It's not for you to know the seasons the Father's is fixed by his own authority," but verse 8, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses" where? "Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." What's happening here in chapter 9? It's happened in Jerusalem, Philip and his experiences down to the southwest. Now you have Peter traveling as an itinerant minister to Lod or Lydda, and then even more to Joppa on the coast. Why is that significant here before you get into this story of Peter and Cornelius? Why does Luke throw it in? Because he's showing you Acts 1:8 is happening. And he's taking Peter farther than he thought he might go. I'm sure in that moment in chapter 1, the disciples were like, "Great, that sounds awesome. Your message everywhere, Lord," until it said, "I want you to go to those people that you don't associate with." Joppa was like on the border between Jewish land and the secular Roman world. It would have been a city that identified as a breakpoint between Jew and Gentile. Before there was Jew and Gentile, there was always mankind. We understand that. There's one race created from Adam and Eve. Mankind was made in the image of God, male and female. He created them. But here in the pragmatics, you had Jew and Gentile with Joppa being a city there right between them. Luke is trying to show you this message is spreading and it's going to go far. It's more powerful than you think. It's more powerful than you think and it's going to go farther than you think. That's what he's setting up here for Peter. And then at verse 43, look at this. He stayed in Joppa for many days with Simon the tanner. That would make you unclean as a Jew. What's a tanner do? A tanner is someone who takes dead animals and works with their skin and helps them used for different things that whatever animal skin was used for. But you would have been ceremonially, regularly unclean as a tanner. But now you have this Jew staying at your house. Jews didn't go into Gentiles' house. They didn't eat with Gentiles. Now you have Peter and his ministry going all the way up into the edge, and then he's staying at the edge in an unclean person's house. What a stretching moment for Peter. The gospel is more powerful than you think. You need to understand this about the miracles, too. It's important. Miracles don't change hearts. God does. Miracles do not change your heart. God changes your heart. For them to turn to the Lord in Lod and for them to believe in the Lord in Joppa, it's God's work in their heart about the message of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. See, the gospel, the good news, is not what we can do. The gospel is, look what he's done. That's an encouragement for us all, especially to take that to people and places we never thought we'd go. Now, chapter 10, at Caesarea. Here we go. We're moving even more north into Gentile land. There's a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what is known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to people and prayed continually to God. This Cornelius is a Gentile. He's Roman, and he's in charge of the military. He's in charge of 100 men who would be in charge of 600 men, so he's a big deal. But it says he's a devout man, a God-fearer. Most likely this means Cornelius had converted monotheistically to Judaism without all the ritualistic symbolism of going through circumcision. But he would have said, I see this one God for who he is, and he's a devout, he's a religious man. He gives away his alms and he prays continually to God. And in verse 3, about the ninth hour, on the day he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God come to him and say, Cornelius, when angels speak to you, listen. This angel comes and says, Cornelius. Yes, he's a little bit fearful. We know that from verse 4. What is it, Lord? This angel said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. What does that illustrate in your mind? Sacrifice. When the religious people would bring their sacrifices, the people of God, and lay it on the altar, it says the aroma, that which was pleasing to the Lord, would arise to the heavens. There was consequence for sin, for uncleanliness, for whatever it was you did in your life. But when you came and offered sacrifice the way God asked for it, that was pleasing, like a good meal, like an aroma going to the sky. And so he's saying, I've seen your sacrifices you've made. I've seen your giving. God has seen it. And then what he says in verse 5, and now send men to Joppa. And bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Listen, that is not, it just so happens. This is the angel going, Cornelius, I've seen your life. I know you're a Gentile. I've seen your prayers. I've seen your giving. Send men to this city at this address at this house for this man who's with this man. It's very specific. And in a book I'm reading currently, it was a quote that this lady said, God never gets the address wrong. He's calling a shot. This is miraculous. Cornelius, what's his response? When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants, a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The gospel's not going to get preached by an angel. It's going to get preached by an apostle. The angel is setting up his messenger, and they needed to hear from the Christians about what the message was we had to hear. God is going to have to prepare this worker, but he calls his shot before he does it by saying, Cornelius, send your men to get Peter. Verse 9, the next day as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop, the sixth hour, to pray. Why the housetop? Because it was probably private. And he goes to his prayer room to pray. He becomes hungry because it's the middle of the day. He becomes hungry and wanted something to eat. He's getting a little hangry on the roof here. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, much like what Saul encountered on the road to Damascus. A connection spiritually to God specifically and what he's going to show them to do. And he sees something. He sees something that's imagery here. Verse 11, he sees the heavens opened and there was something like a great sheet. I found it interesting to study this. They were wondering what a great sheet is. When we think of a great sheet, we think of a bed sheet, right? Like we fluff it and put it over the bed and it settles. So we obviously think that's a sheet. The same word is often used for a sail as well. Imagine Peter in Caesarea or in Joppa getting ready to go to Caesarea, both on the coast. He's going to know what maritime things look like if he's looking into the Mediterranean Sea. This picture could be a sheet coming down with four corners, that's what it says, being let down by its four corners. What do you think of when you hear the word four corners? You think of the four corners of the earth. I think you're starting to make sense of the imagery, but what if it was also a sail with everything created in its diversity in a mission-oriented way to go? That could be it as well. Most likely he sees this thing coming down. What's on it? All kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice in this trance that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And it's this point I used to quote all the time when I fire up my Weber grill. Peter, thank you for your dream. Now, I'm a little misled theologically to do that. Yesterday, it was nice in the afternoon. We got all our soccer done. I pulled the cover off my Weber grill, and I fired that up, and we had a good meal together. I had my sous chefs, my boys, helping me in the kitchen making it. But there came this point when I laid these little things called New York strips out on that grill, and I was like, ah. And my neighbors over there, and they're hearing it and smelling it. They're, "What are you doing over there?" "Nothing for you. It's just for my family." Right? But I see this, and I'd want to think, "Oh, Peter, thank you for your dream." That is not what this is about. This vision is not about the eating ceremonies of the Old Testament being removed. That's been done in Jesus Christ. We go to other places like Mark chapter 7, where Jesus is teaching. He says, listen, he's teaching Peter this at Mark 7, so Peter should have already known this. Peter, it's not what comes out of a man it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. Jesus taught these disciples early on. It's like, listen, you're not unclean by shrimp tails and bacon. You're unclean by the sin that comes out of your heart outside. You should have known this. So Peter hears this, and he attaches it to killing and eating. And what do you think he's doing? Is this is like a half step. If Peter is here being a good, responsible Jew, and the message is about to done open up the floodgates to the Gentiles, this is a way that God gets Peter to that. He's preparing Peter for what's going to come later in chapter 10. And this is fascinating. This next verse gives everybody in here encouragement. If you've ever felt like you wanted to trust God with everything you have, but you keep messing it up, and you reject God's word based on your own religion or your own behavior, and you struggle with a relationship with God, welcome to the club. Peter, what does he say? Verse 14. "Oh, by no means, Lord." It's at this point that Peter's religion overread the word of God. Be cautious, Christian, of the danger that your religion overrides the word of God. Don't make issues that are black and white gray. Issues that are black and white, morally speaking, theologically speaking, are black and white forever. But don't take a gray area and make it black and white. It's not your job to override the word of God. And Peter, I mean, you have to give him some grace. I love Peter here because I see it. I mean, he just healed a dead woman. He just calls the guy to get up from his mat and walk, and here he is going, no, Lord, by no means, I'm not going to do that. He was at Pentecost and delivered a message. He had seen the risen Lord. So if you've walked with the Lord for some time and still find yourself struggling or doubting at times, be encouraged. Doesn't it take a long time for doctrine and application to work out in our life? It does. This is Peter, who knew Jesus more intimately and personally than anyone. Yet he's rejecting at this point. He's got to wonder if this is a test. You know, and maybe in his kind of gumption as Peter has, he's like, no way. I'm not going to eat those things because you've called me to be ceremonially pure and stay away from Gentiles and bacon and shrimp. No, he says, by no means. And look, the Lord is faithful to continue to do what he does. Peter says, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. What does Jesus say? The voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, don't call common. Nothing like a good rebuke from the Lord. Listen, I'm making this clear for you, Peter. What God has made clean, don't call common. How in the world does he make animals clean? That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people. He's talking about his creation that the Jewish people had learned to resent a certain portion of creation because they were not Jewish. Did God specifically come to the Jewish people first? Yes. Did the Jewish people reject the message of the kingdom that Jesus offered? Yes. Did it expand like Acts 1:8 promise off to the Gentiles? Yes. Does that affect you and me? Absolutely. Absolutely it does. Don't call, what God has made clean, don't call it common. This happened how many times, verse 16? Boy, Peter in his three times. Some of us are knuckleheads. And, you know, I probably need it 30 times in most things, but here's three times again. And then the vision's over and the thing was taken once up into heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, I giggled in my study reading that. I was like, no kidding. What was that? I go into some trance, see some sheet coming down with animals on it, and the Lord rebukes me because of my fighting against him. You think he's going to ponder that and meditate that experience? Or is he going to go, that was weird, and move on? He's perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might behold. The men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. It just so happens Peter goes to pray at the sixth hour. It just so happens the two men that Cornelius had sent a day earlier arrive right at the time that Peter's going, what is that? It didn't just so happen. It's the providence of God at work. Preparing his messenger is going to preach a sermon soon. That's what he's going to do. So these men show up. Verse 18. And called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Very specific. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down to accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Listen, when God calls you, you obey. This isn't something Peter was just to take to his local pub and talk with the friends and be like, oh, what do you think about this? God said, no, this is going to happen, and these men are here, and go with them. So when the Bible gives commands, what are those commands for us to do? Are they optional? No, they're not. And look at Peter's response. He can only fight with the Lord so long, and guess what? The Lord always wins when you fight with him. 21. Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion. They give the story again, who was directed by an angel, sent for you. And so he invited us and guests. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. They tell the story. Peter goes. They rally the people. Look at something about verse 20 in this as a way of application today. Three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I sent them. Show no hesitation in going to those that are not like you. Don't hesitate. We're all going to fight. You start thinking through that. You know, people say we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and then you always get the smart aleck person like, well, who's my neighbor? Your neighbor is the one right in front of you, biblically speaking. Your neighbor is also the person who lives right next door to you that you wish didn't. You feel that in your belly. You feel the Jew-Gentile divide. The neighbor that lived right next door to them that they wish didn't. As Christians, we don't have those divisions. We don't have those prejudices. We show no hesitation in going to those that are not like us. What's at the root of prejudice, by the way? Pride. That's what's at the root of prejudice. What's the rationalization for prejudice? Chuck Swindoll gave me this. Is great. What's the rationalization? How do we rationalize our prejudice? Tradition. So when you find yourself fighting for your preferences and tradition, be careful of the prejudice and pride you may be having, especially towards other people. Think about it this way. Big referendum vote coming on MARTA. I've talked to people about that in the community. You know what? I've heard a couple phrases that just make my gut hurt. Good, I think, well-intentioned people who may be battling pride at some level talking about this, they say things like this. Well, those people, who exactly are those people that will be riding MARTA? And how are they any different than you? Well, we don't want those people in our community. Are you kidding? What? In my head, literally, just my head kind of, what? That kind of thinking still exists today? Do you have those people in your mind? When you talk about those people, listen, you have prejudice then. And you defend your prejudice by rationalization, looking back to tradition. Well, we've never been like that. Well, we're never going to be like we were here. Have you read the demographic report? Have you seen what's coming for our country? It's not about a majoritively white culture and these other cultures, and then we are superior for some reason. That's not how it was ever meant to be. There's just statistics that are trends. And that's all changing. By 2040, there will no be ethnic majority in Gwinnett County and the U.S. Those people. We don't show any hesitation when we go to people with the gospel because we've been changed by the gospel. We don't see any men or any women less than because we were all less than in sin and God redeemed us. Peter goes. And verse 23, we don't even, in our not showing hesitation, it's possible to show hospitality toward everyone. It's not easy, but it is possible to have that neighbor who lives next door that you wish didn't into your home. When you start to work through that in a practical sense and see the benefits of loving someone because they're designed in the image of God, guess what? Now you know more of about God who said, those people that I created rejected me. I'm going to still go towards them in Jesus Christ in love, and they don't deserve it and they don't know it, but I'm going to show them. You understand the gospel when you start working this out in your life. It happened to happen for Peter, so guess it can happen for us. Welcome to the club. When Peter entered, verse 25, there's all these people. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And I love this about Peter. Peter understood rightly what happened at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked him, who do people say that I am? And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him at that moment, Peter, blessed are you. On this truth of your confession, on this idea that you see me, Jesus Christ, for who I am, I'm going to build my church. That is not Peter becoming Pope. He doesn't deserve worship. He rejects it here. Cornelius comes down and goes, Peter, you're the man. Peter says, get up. I am too a man. So as we show no hesitation in going to those that are not like us, and we know it's possible to show hospitality, we also do this. We show humility toward all people. We shouldn't be surprised that the secular pagan person who wants to know about Jesus comes to the Christian. But when they come and we go without hesitation, we do not take pride with us. That's not who we are. We come in humility. And we know we're on the same playing field, and the same Jesus that is going to save Cornelius is the same Jesus that saved Peter. There's no varsity or JV, and Peter's making that very clear. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And look what he says here. Peter, verse 28. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. You know this in the customary laws. You know this in the social etiquette, that we don't hang out with shady people. But he doesn't stop there. He connects it back to the vision he had. He understands now in his perplexity what God's revealing to you. But God has shown me a different way than prejudice, a different way than racism, a different way than hate. God has shown me love. God has shown me what? That I should not call any person common or unclean. There is nobody less than you, brother or sister. There is no one better than you, brother or sister. God has said it. Peter understands this vision clearly. He's saying, ha, God has made everyone clean, and this gospel message is for everyone, not the select few certain demographic. It's a gospel that was promised in Genesis 3 after man and woman created, before there was ever Jew and Gentile. And it's a gospel now that goes forward. Different here than it has in all the gospels. It pivots here. God took Peter literally to the edge of the Jew-Gentile divide. And he's showing them, like, it's like, you ever, we bought this popcorn thing once that we turn. It's super annoying because you have to sit there and do it versus put the numbers in and sit back and go, come on, popcorn. So you put your popcorn in, you put your oil in, and you sit there. And I learned early on to let my boys do that so they could sit there and do that. But you sit and turn the seeds and the oil until it gets hot. And then what do? You see it pop, 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 pop. And you see this lid start going, right? And it's coming up because the popcorn's swelling. What you see right here is a picture of that of the gospel. It had started popping in Jerusalem, and now it's just swelling to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And it's about to spill out through three missionary journeys to the rest of the world via Paul, Barnabas, and others. It's an amazing thing. And he knows it. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Did he object? Initially it did. before those men were there and knocked on the door. What did he say? No way, no way, I'm not going to do this. See, God always starts major life change in your life privately before it ever manifests itself publicly. In the quiet moment, you and him, his word, and he shares something, and we don't conform the Bible to us. We conform to what it says. And you examine your life, and then you read the things, and inside you the Spirit goes, see, that's not you. I'm working that out of you. Now, it's easy today to go, you know what? The Bible's just old and dumb. It's an old book. Get with the times. Get past this century. That's an old book. We do not conform the Bible to us. We conform to the Bible and what it says. And so we've all been there, and when we objected privately but then changed, we become public and loud about what God has done. Same thing for Peter. I came without objection. Doesn't mean he didn't wrestle. Doesn't mean he didn't fight, but God had to do what God had to do, and Peter had to submit himself to what God called to bring grace to the entire human race. I asked then why you sent for me, and Cornelius said, here, I'm going to replay it. And so in verses 30 through 32, he replays the story again. And there's this almost like this drama building in this setting. Two miracles Peter is seeing. God pushed him to the edge of total. Think about this. This guy's been Jewish his whole life. His family's been Jewish for thousands of years, and they never did that. And now God is saying something different to him. That's how pivotal this passage is right now. That's how much it all turns right here. And we get excited because we who are Gentiles have been welcomed into the faith because what started right here in Peter. And so you see this drama building. So I sent for you at once and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. And you get this tension like in a movie to start going, what are you going to say, Peter? Cornelius is like, we've been here. And we've heard the stories of God, Christian. We want you to affirm what God's doing. What are you going to say to us? What's he going to say? You're going to have to come back next week. And hear my main man, D.A., who's going to open this gospel sermon and throw a fastball for us. He's going to preach the good news that Peter preached to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit's going to go whoo, right on him. Just like he did with the Jewish people at Pentecost. You ready? You better come back next week. Our students are going to get the first taste. Listen, this is about seeing in a seedly form. The first half of this message is today. The second half is coming. Grace comes to the entire human race. See, there is no dividing line in how you're made up. We're all equal in our design, and we all have a major problem called sin. And the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ dealt with sin. And sure, people got up and walked with their mat. And sure, dead women raised. And that's a miraculous, supernatural thing. But the greater thing is to have an eternally dead heart awakened to life. To eternally be changed forever. And that the sin disease you can't fix was fixed in Jesus Christ. That's the message he's going to preach. That's the message for you and me today. It's the message we respond to this day. Where do you need to grow? Is there somebody God is just burdening you for to speak to and you've been resisting because of the divide of pride and prejudice in your own heart? Are you willing to take the risk for those whom you think God can't save to be surprised by grace and God working? I am. I am. I want to go without hesitation. I want to have humility. I want to go in the power and the confidence of God. Do you? Do you want to see people who are dead to sin become alive in Christ? Peter did. It wasn't without a fight. It wasn't without a wrestle. We rarely change quickly, but it is possible. That's what God calls us to. We have to be ambassadors of grace to everyone, to our neighbor everywhere. Who's our neighbor? The one right in front of you. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for today and for your book. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Peter's example. It's a hard dogfight at times to work out the salvation through fear and trembling. But we're grateful you initiate, you love, you empower, you give the Spirit. Father, we were defined before Jesus Christ by our sin, death, and rebellion. But you conquered sin and death at the cross. You gave hope and a promise through your resurrection after the grave to say you are supreme over sin and death, and that you bring new life on a new Sabbath, the first fruits of God to us. God, that's good news. It's the best news. It's our news to share to the world that's lost and broken and in need of the best news. Not 10 steps to a better them. Not moral therapeutic deism. Not cleaning themselves up or pulling up their bootstraps. God, you call us to bring a message of grace. We are beggars, like Martin Luther said, showing other beggars where to find food. We don't define ourselves, you do. We don't give our lives meaning, you do. We are not who we say we are who you say we are. That's who we are. The God of eternity speaks life into us, defines our meaning, defies our value, defines our mission, and we go. So God, use us. Help us wrestle well like we saw in Peter. Help us go without hesitation. Help us reach those who need to be reached, because God uses people to reach people. May we be a church this day forward that shows grace to the entire human race. We do so because you promise it. And we remember, God, that you speak and define our existence. We are who you say we are. In Christ's name we pray, amen.